All right, take out your Bible. And turn to Mark chapter 5. We're making progress, slow, but we're making progress. Mark chapter 5. Let me read two verses to you that kind of lean into this text a little bit and help us unpack it. First of all, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, the second part of the verse, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And the author of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We see two overarching victories in Jesus' ministry life. First, his crucifixion defeated sin and death and took the power of death away from Satan. And second, the demise of Satan began during his earthly ministry. And Jesus takes full advantage of the situations that he gets into just to make sure that the devil and anybody who works for him knows that they're no longer in charge. Their place in regards to death is finished. In chapter 5, look in verse 7 just for a moment, then I'll read the whole story. Verse 5 says, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. This demon that manifests in a voice to this man who is completely controlled by demons says, please don't torment me. That demon knew full well who he was standing in front of. So let's read the whole story. They came to the other side, chapter 5, verse 1, of the sea and to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. It's interesting, people were troubled by the power of Jesus over demons. I find those people extremely attractive. I've never met anybody who was just ready and willing to engage with demons. I had a guy in my first church, an older gentleman, and there was a young lady who showed up in our junior church, and in the midst of one of the messages from the junior church worker, she screamed out of her mouth these awful words in a completely different voice. She just terrorized everybody for about 20 seconds. And the junior church worker was freaked out, et cetera, et cetera. So we started discussing it with our leadership team. And this one man, Mr. Anderson, I doubt very much he's with us anymore. He said, "Mark, just be careful. I have dealt with this once or twice in my life, and it is not easy." That was his advice. Just be careful. You are not messing around with Hulk Hogan. These people, this person, this demon problem is significant, if that's what happened. And the little girl was a foster child who had come into a family's care, and they brought her to church, etc. It was a difficult situation to manage. Okay. Since then, I've been to the mission field. I've bumped into stuff along the way, etc. prayed over a number of people who manifested demon activity and so forth. But this story should make us tremble a bit, because demons can do pretty much whatever they want until they meet someone who can overwhelm the strong man. Okay? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we just read that. But back up to Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 23 and 24, just for a moment. Verse 23 says, "And immediately Jesus walked into the synagogue one day, and this man comes into the synagogue. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with this, with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" That's the first recorded incident in Mark's gospel of Jesus being confronted by someone who was demon-possessed in the synagogue. And now here's another one. There's something in chapter 3 as well. But here's another one where a man literally comes out of the tombs and runs up to Jesus and says, "Oh, you're here to torment us, aren't you?" He, like the possessed synagogue worshiper, knows who Jesus is and confronts him with his own fear of torture. The previous encounter in the synagogue was of a possessed man who believed that Jesus had come to destroy us, verse 24 of chapter 1. Unlike the account of this incident in Matthew and Luke, Mark reveals details that convey a human being who is acting like an animal. Let me tell you why I say that. The Greek word translated subdue in verse 4 of chapter 5 here is the word daumazo, and it means to control or to hold someone in check like an animal, like a horse. It's a device that holds an animal in check so they can't do whatever they want. A strap around a dog's neck so he doesn't run off, so forth. It means to control somebody. And the terminology was almost always used of animals. James actually uses it in James chapter 3, verse 7, talking about controlling one's tongue, which is as difficult as controlling an animal sometimes. Fear is a common response, human response, when things are out of control. And this is a human being, and the description in here is this is a human being who's out of control. There's nobody in town. There's no group of people in town who want to engage this person. Just let him do whatever he wants. Just stay away from us. And nothing is more out of control than someone who is dominated by an evil, unclean spirit. This is what makes this particular story a little bit unusual, because how many of us have actually engaged somebody and you knew this person was demon-possessed? It's pretty rare. In the West here, it's really rare that we think that after an encounter with somebody. The last time I had an encounter with someone was in my last church. There was someone who was living in someone's house who came to our church, and they had some children and so forth, and their husband was not a believer, and they rented a room to someone, and they said, "Please come over to our house. This person is demon-possessed. They're messing with things in our house, and things are all haywire. Please come help us." So we brought the elders and so forth. And when I met this individual, who was a man, there were certain indications that said, you know, this guy is not in his right mind. But I knew what could happen if he was in his right mind. Okay? I'll come back to that. Let's just chit-chat about demons here just for a moment. The word unclean spirits occurs in Mark chapter 1, verse 23. Demons in Matthew chapter 11, verse 18. And demon-possessed, Luke chapter 8, verse 36. It's pointing out people who are indwelt and controlled by something other than the Spirit of God. They are controlled by and tormented by evil spirits that are under the control of Satan. Jesus cast them out so that the person is free from the evil influence. Normally, demons work in society from the outside in. The vast majority of demon influence in our society is from the outside in. But in this story, the demon works from the inside out. Those are the two scenarios. We think that the most dangerous thing for our culture is when someone has the devil on the inside of them and is just doing evil things. I would submit to you that that's just the opposite of the most common thing in our culture. The devil's working in society and in culture around us, working from the outside on us. Leaning on us, pushing us, nudging us to go in a different direction, to see decisions in a different direction. The culture that we live in today is demon-possessed. It pushes us in all the wrong directions. People who are demon-possessed because the devil's inside of them, they make horrible decisions and hurt themselves and will eventually die if nothing happens. But what do you do when you live in a culture that is, the culture is completely saturated in evil things? Demon possession. Let's talk about that. Working from the inside out rather than from the outside in. Demon possession can manifest in physical issues, and this particular person right here, and I just told you about someone. The look in this man's face, there was a girl who came to our Filipino fellowship, and when I first met her, she was completely glassed over. She didn't actually see anybody. She looked like she was staring off into space, and no one could speak. She didn't communicate. She just sat right there next to her mother. We prayed over her a number of times, and as time went on, the look on her face started to change. She actually engaged people. One time I walked by the pew and she said, "Hi, Pastor Mark." Now, I couldn't tell, was she being healed by all that nonsense getting out of her, or was she just getting used to us? I couldn't tell. So there are physical manifestations that the devil's inside of people. In the story right here, can you kind of pick them out? They're in the story. But generally things in regards to demons is not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. Now, what I like about Jesus, and I lack this ability, when he walked into a situation, he knew instantly what was going on. He said one time in a synagogue, this poor woman has been traumatized by devils her entire life. Why shouldn't she be healed on the Sabbath? He knew instantly this was a spiritual issue, not a physical one, not a medical one, but a spiritual one. And so when Jesus walks into this situation, when he steps off that little boat right there, and this man runs up to him, he knows instantly what's wrong. Everyone else is going, "Whoa, step away, this is scary stuff." He is not afraid at all. Not afraid one iota. Because what's going on is in the spiritual realm. That's what's going on. Here's an idea. Evil spirits don't die. That comes from this story. They kill and destroy what they inhabit. So Jesus looks at this man and goes, I don't want you to die. And the demons say to Jesus, this one voice, we don't want to die either. So let us go ahead and inhabit something else. So he sends them off into the pit, into this herd of swine. This exchange between Jesus and these evil spirits is revealing. They live in fear of what Jesus can do to them, and they request a certain fate. Send us into the pigs, and Jesus complies. What comes next is what can be expected when an evil spirit resides in a person. Over the years, I've had the misfortune of having to speak at maybe two for sure, maybe three memorial services for people who committed suicide. And I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's family memories or whatever. Very challenging situation. And every time I've done it, I am certain of one thing. That person was either demon-possessed or demon-influenced. And they were not in their right mind. Because there's only one person in the universe who would want you to die before you know Jesus. That's the devil. That's his objective. He was hoping that this man in the story right here would die without Jesus. Jesus steps off the boat. The devil makes it perfectly clear. I know who you are. You come here to torment me? And so Jesus sends them off, and they run 2,000 pigs into the ocean, and they all die. And the man sitting in front of Jesus in his right mind. It appears that the man was completely healed and became a follower of Jesus from our story. He is sent by Jesus to tell others in his region what God had done for him. When Jesus comes into our lives, something changes and we are challenged. Like this healed, cleansed man, to tell other people what God has done for us. Now here's the problem, and let me stop here for a minute. We don't think that we're in near as bad off a condition as this guy. I don't live in the tombs. I don't cut myself. I don't scare people. I'm just a regular guy. But without Jesus, there is no difference in terms of how you end up. There really isn't. The opening words of the Father in chapter 1, verse 11, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," state the truth about who Jesus is. And the closing question about who Jesus is in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, we referenced last week, "You are the Christ of God," is what Mark is driving at in his overall story. So we come to the middle, kind of the middle of these verses right here. This is the middle of this long story that Mark's going to tell, that Jesus is the Son of God. The Father said it, and then the disciples declare it in Mark 8, 29. And right in the middle right here, Jesus is confronted by someone who says, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Oh, so Mark's got this journey walking through here, and there's one person who would like to see to it that none of us declare that. That's the devil. Or any of his influence in our life. That's his objective. If we define ourselves by what we do rather than who we are, we have diminished what God has done for us. We are his children first and always, therefore we serve him as unto the Lord. I want to take this text and break it up into a couple of little sections. First of all, I picked the title, "In Our Right Mind," and it's pretty easy to see why. Verses 1 through 20. And I'm going to make some statements, and you go, I don't agree with that. Let's just see what's okay. First of all, what does it mean in Mark 5, verse 15, that the man was in his right mind? Let me go back over to that verse. Sitting there, verse 15, "And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid." This story reveals the amazing results of one man's life when he has an encounter with Jesus. The result is that he was put into his right mind. The story makes a couple of statements. Before we turn to those statements, we must examine the summary judgment of the man's condition after the exorcism of demons by Jesus. The Greek word translates, he was able to now reason properly. I know lots of people who can't reason properly. Are they demon-possessed? Maybe. They don't think properly. That's what that word means. And think properly in a sane manner. To be in one's right mind, to be sane, to think straight, to reason correctly. The meaning of the word is often expressed idiomatically. I can't get that word correct. Idiomatically. For example, you have right thoughts. To have one's head, to have straight thoughts, or to have thoughts that do not wander. This guy had some serious thinking problems. But all of a sudden, he's sitting in front of Jesus and he's in his right mind. That means that he now thinks properly. People who don't follow the Lord don't think properly. I'm reading a book right now on the recommendation of somebody. I'm not really happy about it, but I'm still reading it. It's called Critical Race Theory by Richard Delgado. He teaches at the University of Alabama, right here in our good old state, and he is a strong proponent for intersectionality and critical race theory and all that stuff that's going on in our culture right now. And he doesn't push it right to the edge. He goes over the cliff. He's definitely... The poor guy doesn't think right. He thinks a certain way, but I'm thinking, that's not right. He's thinking wrong. So what does all that stuff mean? I come up with a couple of things. First of all, Jesus connects the processes of thinking with the heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We think about thinking up here. But that's not how the Word of God talks about thinking. He makes the heart the source of the acts of man in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. The gospel writers are unanimous in their agreement that Jesus added with all your mind. We sang that song earlier. To Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus made that point. Just in case anybody forgot something or was thinking he didn't include it. In Mark, however, the questioner repeats the command of Jesus, but with a word for understanding in place of the word for mind. In chapter 12, verse 33. Jesus connects the processes of thinking with what's going on inside of our heart. In the end, people who think wrong are really fighting with God. They are saying, I think correctly about reality, you don't. And God defines reality. There are four lessons in the story of the healing of the demoniac from these 20 verses that I want to just run through quickly. First of all, here's what I get from verses 1 through 5. Surrendering to Jesus is giving him control. It's interesting, this demon-possessed man runs up to him. Does the man know what he's asking Jesus? No, he's not even speaking. The demon is speaking through him, covering up what the man desires in his heart. When he's sitting in front of Jesus later in the text, he's like, whoa, thank goodness I came. He must have been thinking that. Who would have thought this could turn out like this? This is amazing. Surrendering a life without Jesus, pardon me, is a life out of control. A life without Jesus is a life without control. Think about this. Before Jesus stepped onto that shore right there, and why do you suppose the storm came up to teach the disciples to trust Jesus? And the devil's like, if I could kill Jesus in the storm, that'd be great. Then he's not going to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and heal that guy. I know what he's going to do. He's going to heal that guy, and then I'm going to get kicked out. So he's pretty unhappy about that too. The story says Jesus stepped off the boat, heals this guy, gets back on the boat because everyone drives him out of town. He leaves. Did he just cross the Sea of Galilee for one reason, just to heal this guy? Let me stop there for a minute. He actually cares about your problem. He cares about my problem. This is a big problem, but he cares about our problems. He'll cross the sea to get to you. He doesn't need to, but he can if he wants to. In the Talmud, a Hebrew document, there were four signs of madness: walking about at night, spending the night on a grave, tearing one's clothes, and destroying what someone has been given. Those are the four characteristics of somebody. This man fits the three of those categories, probably all of them. There is no one in the region of Gerasenes who did not think that this man was out of control, that he was scary and crazy, but that is simply an assessment from a human point of view. Interesting, the disciples probably got out of the boat and climbed back into the boat as soon as the guy showed up. We're not messing with this. This is odd. This is crazy. Jesus kept walking, and the man ran right up to Jesus. This little story tells me, when you're right with God and everything's upright before you and God, there's no reason to be afraid of anything spiritual. Ever. We'll come to that in a minute. If Jesus is not in control of your life, are you? Am I in my right mind? I would tell you absolutely, there's no way in the world, if Jesus is not in control of your life, you are not in your right mind. Are there three possibilities here or only two? Evil spirits are in control, the man is in control, or Jesus is in control. We sometimes think those are the three possibilities. And the story tells me, no, that's not true. There are only two possibilities. Either Jesus is in control, or you are out of your mind. You don't realize what true reality really is. The devil says to himself, you know, Mark thinks he's running the show. That's okay. Let him keep thinking that the way the rest of his life, because he'll join me in hell someday. Everyone will think he's a nice guy and everything else, but he will never follow Jesus. Perfect. Perfect. Let him go follow his own will. He thinks they're different than mine. I can manipulate him and get him to do whatever I want to. No problem. And he will end up in hell just with me. There are only two possibilities. Either Jesus has control, or you are the instrument of evil spirits. The idea that you have your own will that's contrary to the devil is a laugh. He just laughs. Secondly, surrendering to Jesus is giving him control. Starting in verse 6, we learn something about the evil spirits that control this man. They do not want to submit to Jesus, but they also know that his power can ruin their designs to ruin this man, so they beg for another opportunity to ruin someone or something else. A herd of pigs is the option. These demons knew that Jesus' plans for this man were filled with hope and blessing. Yet Satan's plans are always wicked and destructive. That is what they do best. What they did to the man was evil. What they did to the pigs should awaken us to what Satan has in mind for all people: death and destruction. That's his plan. I've told numerous people who visited memorial services for people who committed suicide. A friend of ours in Kodiak, his youngest son, who was 23, ended his life a couple weeks ago. What a disaster. I told you a little story about him when he was 6 years old. He came running in my office. This story is an important reminder that the only safe person to surrender our life to is Jesus Christ. Satan has an evil end in store for all who reject Jesus. Hell is as eternal as heaven. You can trust Jesus to take care of you, to secure you, and you can trust Satan to quietly and skillfully lead you to a bitter eternity. If you do not surrender to Jesus, Satan will have control of your life, and he will craft things so that you feel comfortable quietly directing your life into hell with him for all of eternity. Here's how I summarize it. If I am not in Christ as his child, I am in Satan as his pawn. He does not need to inhabit me to get me into hell. There is no middle ground. If I am not in Christ as his child, I am in Satan as his pawn. To be in our right mind is to have the mind of Christ, to be fully surrendered to him, to his will, and to be involved in cooperating in the transformation of our minds by the working of the Holy Spirit. That always entails a daily dose of God's word, by the way. Number three, when God is in control, we are in our right mind. I get that from verse 15. This is a curious verse in that the man who engendered fear became, because of his evil spirit, is now the result of fear because he is in his right mind. Everybody freaked out, like, oh my goodness, he's in his right mind. How odd is that? Jesus is the difference. A natural question that comes from this verse is, does Jesus' presence in our lives make any real difference in how we present ourselves? The answer has to be yes. Everyone in this story knew that Jesus was the difference in this man's life. Jesus changed everything. They didn't kick the disciples out of town. They didn't kick this man out of town. They kicked Jesus out of this town. We don't want you in here. Please leave. Get out. You're scary. An entire town of people who were out of their minds. That truth is not radically reduced because we don't have demons in us when we meet Jesus. Jesus' presence in our lives is a life changer. He puts us in our right mind. The New Testament idea about being in our right mind is developed by Paul. Paul understood the mind as distinct from the spirit of man. It possesses the ability to understand and to reason. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Look over there with me just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. First Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 celebrates the gift of the mind of Christ. That we have the mind of Christ, Paul says. And the true miracle of Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20 is that a man who had the mind of Satan now has the mind of Christ. One commentator writes, the reaction of the townspeople is fear, the same response the disciples had in the previous episode when Jesus calmed the sea. Oh my goodness, who is this guy? Exact same wording. This is a normal response when witnessing the awesome power of God. The only question is, what will they do with that fear? Fall down before God in worship or tell him to get out of town? Totally opposite responses. I think the disciples are going, we're with you. No problem. In this little town, the Gerasenes, please leave. You're way too scary for us. The townspeople begged him to leave. One last comment. When God has control, our testimony will serve God's glory. That's the last section of the verse. This man says, I want to join you. You're the safest person I've ever met. I can trust you. You have my best interest at heart. I don't know what this guy's thinking, but that's what I would have been thinking. Oh my goodness. I have never felt so good in my whole life. Jesus wanted this man's testimony to display God's glory, so he told him to stay and tell your family what the Lord has done for you. In some translation, it says, tell your people, tell your family, tell your friends. Jesus wanted this new believer to tell his story to his family and friends so they could see what happens when someone has an encounter with Jesus. Demons are not afraid of placid and fearful believers. They are afraid of God's power, whether it's presented in Jesus or in one of Jesus' true followers. If Jesus could not be ignored by these demons, neither can a true believer be ignored by those who are infested with evil spirits. Live out your faith and God will use you to battle evil in many forms. The demon-possessed man pictures fallen humanity, dead in sins and trespasses, and enslaved to evil. Without Jesus, we're little more than existing amongst the dead. However, with the presence of Jesus, life is available. And we get to be in our right mind. Let me draw a couple of conclusions. First, Jesus changes people. He just does. That's what Jesus does. If you have Jesus in your life, you should recognize the subtle changes that are going on. That is always connected to the pursuit of truth. I'm not in personal possession of it. I know where to find it. But to understand it properly, we must pursue truth in God's word. People in our story didn't have that. That's okay. They would eventually get it. This man no longer acted crazy, no longer thought irrationally, and no longer made decisions outside of Jesus. There was presenting evidence that he changed. Everybody in town knew, oh, we can't tell that awful story about that crazy man on the shore over there anymore. He's changed. And he obeyed Jesus. Those things characterize the change that Jesus brings into our life. He was changed completely because of an encounter with Jesus, and he obeyed. That is the power of a transformed life. It just happens that way. The next one, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord or so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Those are important verses. Paul writes that. This is a Pharisee. He knows the Old Testament. He has memorized the Old Testament. He has repeated it hundreds of times in the synagogue training sessions. He's really good at this, but he was out of his mind until he got knocked over on that horse on the way to Damascus. And he says, now I have the mind of Christ, which means I understand all that stuff that's written in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Messiah. The human mind is either under the control of and surrendered to the flesh, Satan, or to the Holy Spirit, the mind of the Lord. A little tidbit, and then we'll close. Verse 19, he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I put a little note. Was this guy the first missionary to Gentiles? This is a very Gentile area. Very few Jews living over there on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Was this guy the first Gentile missionary? Isn't that what missionaries do? Let me tell you what God's done for me. Hang over your fence, over a cup of coffee, someone on the phone, email. Let me just tell you what God's done for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all you've done for us. We rarely think of ourselves as someone like this man in our story, possessed by demons and just making bad choices and scaring people. But that's how we see ourselves. How do you see us? I pray that we are truly in our right mind and we can see ourselves the way you see us. And because Jesus is in our life has been turned upside down, and we see you as our great leader, and we're following you with obedience. I pray, Lord, today that everybody here will have the mind of Christ. We will be your people. We pray your blessing on this weekend as we live out our faith in real actions to the people who live in this community. I pray that it will have an eternal impact on someone. Now, as we close our service, Lord, meet with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.